If you would please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning, but we'll be just reading verses 5 through 12 for the reading of the scripture. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading God's word. Beginning in verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Father in heaven, we thank you that for those who received Christ, who believed on his name, you have given the right to be called children of God. What an incredible privilege to call upon the God of the universe as Abba, Father. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has set for us the example of prayer. And his apostles, in establishing your church, have followed that example, and they have instructed us, the body of believers here at Grace Family Fellowship, to be a praying people. Lord, teach us to pray. Help us as we consider this morning the prayer of your servant Jehoshaphat, that we may grow in our understanding and our practice of prayer as part of our own sanctification and growth, and for the health and the growth of this church. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. As I've had an opportunity to preach in Pastor Allen's absence, I've been preaching a series of sermons on prayer, building one on top of the other. Since these sermons have often been separated by many months, each time before launching into the new material, I've been reviewing previous sermons in order to lay afresh the foundation that we've built. As some have noted, these reviews are taking longer and longer as there is more history to refresh. And if I continue this approach, either the sermons will get much, much longer, or the new content will eventually get squeezed out. Today marks the fifth sermon in this series, and I am going to review the previous four sermons. But since the last sermon was only a couple of months ago, I will greatly condense the review, focusing mostly on the key elements that help to lay a foundation for today's sermon. So, strap in and hold on for a David Platt secret church-paced review of our prayer journey up to this point in time. So, I started this series with an exposition of Luke 11, 1 through 4, often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. from which we drew three foundational principles. From the disciples' request, Lord, teach us to pray, we establish the first principle, disciples of Christ should want to learn how to pray. Prayer is not an option for a believer. Learning to pray should be one of the first desires of a new believer, and it should become the lifelong pursuit of a follower of Christ. The first line of Jesus' model prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, gave us our second foundational principle. The primary motivation for prayer in the life of the redeemed is to glorify God. Prayer is a means to elevate God, to seek God's purpose and will, and to declare our dependence on God. We're driven to pray by our need for God's mercy and help. We are commanded to pray by the Scriptures. We are led to pray by Jesus' example. But perhaps the most compelling reason for prayer in the life of the redeemed should be to glorify God. The next line of Jesus' model prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth, yielded our third foundational principle. A right understanding of the sovereignty of God fosters a right understanding of what prayer is. Our prayers should seek the perfect will of God and prepare us to conform to that perfect will. The second sermon looked at the example of Hannah's prayers in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. During this sermon, I referred to a helpful model for prayer called the ACTS model, A-C-T-S, in which the A stands for adoration, the C for confession, the T for thanksgiving, and the S for supplication. Hannah's prayer in chapter 1 is primarily a prayer of supplication, as she is pleading with God to grant her a son. Hannah's prayer is driven by a desperate need that only God could meet. It is a dangerous thing when you and I get so content in our lives that we somehow forget that we need God at all times and in all ways. A felt, acute need for God drives us to prayer. While Hannah asked for a child, her primary motivation was not just to improve her situation. She wanted God to be glorified through that child, and so she was prepared to give that child back to God. As we pray for the things that we need, we should be looking toward how the meeting of those needs will bring glory to God, not just how they can improve our circumstances. We should be tempering our needs and shaping what we ask for to fit what we discern to be God's will as we are instructed in His Word and as we're led by His Holy Spirit. After her prayer of supplication in chapter 1, Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 was a prayer of thanksgiving and adoration. Her spontaneous outpouring of joy at receiving a son leads Hannah to praise and glorify God and to give Him thanks. As we discussed in our foundational principles, the clear intention in this prayer is to exalt and glorify God, and that should be the overriding intention of all of our prayers as well. We also learn from Hannah's example that prayer is not a casual exercise. It's not a checklist item that we just tick off the lines. It is an intense application of our spirit. And we also learn from Hannah's example that this is not just a one-time exercise. 1 Samuel 1:3 indicates that for Hannah, this had been going on year after year after year over a long period of time. So Hannah's prayers were both intense and they were long-suffering, serving as an example for us to follow. After seeing the elements of adoration, supplication, and thanksgiving in Hannah's two prayers, The next sermon focused on David's prayer of confession. In 1 John 1:9, we read, "If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." God is faithful. He will do His part. But what should it look like if we are truly confessing our sins? What constitutes real, genuine penitence for sin? So from David's prayer of confession, we identified 10 elements that help us to see, is this genuine repentance? Is this a true confession of sin that will lead to forgiveness? And I'll go through those in rapid-fire motion. Genuine penitence is motivated by the Holy Spirit working in our conscience to make us grievously aware that we have offended holy God. Genuine penitence does not spring from some great valor in us. In fact, our pride tends to blind us to our sin and causes us to overlook it. Genuine penitence is granted as a grace from God. And we talked about this often. God will grant that to us through a loving brother or sister in Christ who loves us enough to point out sin to us, sin that we have overlooked. That was the case with David, remember? Joab had to say, wait, Lord, do you really want to do this? Or back with the sin of Bathsheba when Nathan came and said, you are the man. True penitence involves taking ownership of one's sin. David said, I have sinned greatly. There's no pointing blame. There's no passing the buck. We take ownership of sin. True penitence includes a real distress over the fact that our sin separates us from God. It breaks our relationship. If we don't feel that separation from God, then maybe we're kind of holding on to that sin. True penitence includes a desire for God to change us so that we won't sin again. Genuine penitence involves calling sin, sin. Grievous sin, not rationalizing, not soft pedaling it. True penitence includes seeing and grieving over the impact that our sin has on other people. True penitence mourns over sin. David wrote, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day." True penitence involves an emotional mourning of sin. True penitence takes personal responsibility for sin and is accompanied by a great desire to make things right, to make restitution for what I've done. Finally, true penitence trusts to the mercy of God. The truly penitent person does not look to himself to somehow be worthy of God's forgiveness. The truly penitent one looks to the gracious God who is faithful to forgive and trust to His mercy. After looking at David's prayer of confession, we looked at the master prayer, Jesus, at His example of supplication, but His supplication was intercessory prayer. He was praying for us. In John 17, we saw Jesus on the road to the cross, stopping to make intercession for us with the Father in heaven. We talked about how intercession was at the very heart of Jesus' mission. In Isaiah, we read, "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Literally, Jesus stood between us and God's wrath against our sin. He bore the sins of many. As we read in John 17, even as the hour was approaching for Christ to be delivered up to the cross, He was already interceding as an advocate on behalf of His disciples and on behalf of those who would believe on Him. And we looked at Paul's writing in Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And we talked about how the word that's translated interceding there has an ongoing nature. Literally, Jesus is ever interceding with the Father for us. In Ephesians 1, 15 through 16, Paul tells the church, "For this reason, ever since I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then in Ephesians 6:18, which we'll get to later in Pastor Allen's series, he commands the church to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests with this in mind. Be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. Jesus set the example of intercession. He is ever interceding. Paul followed that example. And we are instructed in God's word that we would be an interceding people, interceding for one another. We know that intercessory prayer matters. The Apostle James wrote in James 5:16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." God goes to work. He does the work, but he works. He has chosen to work through the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. Then we looked at Jesus' intercessory prayer to get an idea of how we should intercede for our brothers and sisters. At the very heart of Jesus' prayer is one of our foundational principles, a desire for the glory of God. Jesus looked toward heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And then he intercedes for us with the goal in mind that we would glorify the Father. So if we look at what he's asking for that will lead to the glory of God, that clues us in as to how we intercede for one another with God's glory at the center of that prayer. So what were some of the things Jesus asked for? First of all, he said, "Father, protect them by the power of your name." He was asking God to persevere our faith in him. So no matter what the specific circumstance is that we are addressing, we should ask God to persevere the faith of those for whom we are interceding. Jesus desired that the Father would make them one, that he would unite them with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever challenge our brothers and sisters are facing as we intercede for them, we should be asking God to keep them in unity with the church. There is power in numbers when we are united in Christ. Jesus prayed that his disciples would have the full measure of his joy within them. As we're interceding for one another, it is appropriate that we should pray that no matter what the specific struggle is, the joy of the Lord, the joy that comes from relationship with Jesus, would not be snuffed out by the circumstances, but rather that the joy of the Lord would be their strength in overcoming those circumstances. Jesus prayed in verse 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So, Jesus is praying that his disciples will know more and more of God's word, which is truth. When we intercede for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we may not really know what outcome to pray for. We may not have the answer for the dilemma in which they struggle. But we know the one who does have the answer, and we know that he communicates to us through his word. So no matter what our brothers and sisters are going through, as we intercede for them, we can pray that God would make his will for them plain through greater and greater revelation from his word. More truth is better and God's word is truth. So, even in the condensed version of that review, it seemed a bit long to me, but we are now, with those first four sermons refreshed, ready to move into today's sermon. For today's sermon, we're looking at another prayer of supplication, namely the prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. When we started this journey together to learn how to pray, we began with Jesus' immediate answer to the disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus' entire response was not lengthy. It covered only four verses in Luke's version or five verses in Matthew's gospel. But every single word is important. So today, as we consider our supplications to God in prayer, I want us to key in on two of the words in the model prayer. In Matthew 6:13, Jesus instructed us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." In our prayers, we should be asking God to lead us and to deliver us. In every circumstance and situation of life, especially when we find ourselves in distress, we need God's direction and we need God's deliverance. Jehoshaphat's prayer is primarily focused on those two elements. From looking at the way that he prepared and postured himself for prayer, the path that his prayer took, and the product of that prayer, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we will see what we can learn from Jehoshaphat's prayer that would help us to seek God's leadership and deliverance in our own prayers. First, let me give you a bit of context for Jehoshaphat's prayer. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, while Ahab was the king in Israel during the days of the divided kingdom. Since becoming the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat had actually started doing some good things. He had instituted some reforms in the government, and he was working to get rid of the idols and high places, the places of idol worship. But recently, Jehoshaphat had foolishly gone in with wicked King Ahab from Israel in this plot to attack Ramoth-Gilead. The prophet Micaiah had warned him not to do this, but he did not listen. And not surprisingly, things went poorly. Ahab was killed. They were defeated in battle. Jehoshaphat barely escaped with his life. And now Jehoshaphat was told in 2 Chronicles 19 by Hananiah, the seer, that the wrath of the Lord has gone out against him for his sin. So he might be shaken in his shoes now. At the very beginning of this prayer, just before in the verses just preceding it, news has just come to Jehoshaphat that an enormous army was coming against Judah from Moab, Ammon, and Edom. Now, these were blood relatives of the people of Judah. The Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants from Abraham's nephew Lot, while the Edomites were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. So these were their kin coming against them. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, God had directed Israel during the path from Egypt to the Promised Land, he had told them not to do any harm to the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. Leave those folks alone. And Israel had left them alone. And now it's their armies that are coming against Judah to drive them out of the Promised Land. So if we pick up in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, we read, "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." Let's consider Jehoshaphat's preparation and his posture of prayer first. In the beginning of verse 3, we see that Jehoshaphat was afraid. I'd like us to think about two possible kinds of being afraid that could motivate us to pray. As Bill read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 during our call to worship, followers of Christ should always trust in the Lord. We should never lean on our own understanding alone, but acknowledging Him in all of our ways, we should always be seeking that He would direct our paths. This is Plan A Christianity. But far too often, when things are going fairly well, we begin to get comfortable steering our own ship. And it is only when that ship is about to run aground that we cry out to God in fear for direction and for deliverance. Our distress drives us finally to God. Jehoshaphat is in distress and he is afraid. There may be a second kind of fear motivating Jehoshaphat's prayer. Matthew Henry's commentary suggests that the placement of this, Jehoshaphat's fear, is in part due to a guilty conscience. This may be God's hand rising against him in judgment because of his foolish, sinful alliance that he had made with Ahab against the prophet's warning. This may be fulfillment of Hananiah's prophecy. Now, later, we'll consider the ultimate outcome of this foreign invasion. And personally, as I look at the product of this prayer, the discipline of Jehoshaphat does not seem to be the central purpose for this sovereign act of God. But I believe there may be a lesson here for us. When we are in distress and we cry out to God for direction and deliverance, we should not fail to consider that our distressing situation could be God's discipline for us. And we should humbly ask God to show us what is He teaching us through this stressful circumstance. That may, in fact, be part of the direction that we should seek. Furthermore, beyond simply seeking deliverance from the distressing situation, we should desire that God's purpose be accomplished through it and that His name would be glorified. God has warned us that in this world we will have trouble, but He has established Himself as a God who cares about us and wants us to run to Him when we are afraid. Fear and a feeling of being overwhelmed should lead us to the one who can deliver us from fear. Psalm 56, 3 through 4 says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid." Second, after we see that Jehoshaphat was afraid, we see that he set his face to seek the Lord. Now, what does that mean? I looked in the commentary and Matthew Henry's notes on this verse say, "Those that would seek the Lord so as to find Him and to find favor with Him must set themselves to seek Him, must do it with fixedness of thought, with sincerity." This goes back a little bit to what Bill was saying earlier. We have to have purpose, vigor, resolution, to continue seeking the Lord. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2 says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." If we are seeking help from God, our focus must be fixed on our God. Setting ourselves to seek the Lord is a necessary part and a necessary posture of our prayer when we are seeking God's direction and deliverance. Third, after being afraid, setting his face to seek the Lord, it says he proclaimed a fast. So, in a similar manner to setting ourselves to seek the Lord, fasting involves a conscious effort to relegate other critical things in order to focus on the critical thing, obtaining the direction and the deliverance that we seek from God. Matthew Henry writes, "Jehoshaphat appointed a day of humiliation and prayer that they might join together in confessing their sins and asking help of God. Fasting from bodily refreshments upon such an extraordinary occasion is a token of self-judging for the sins we have committed. We own ourselves unworthy of the bread we eat, and that God might justly withhold it from us. And of self-denial for the future. Fasting for sin implies a resolution to fast from it, though it has been for us in the past as a sweet morsel." Jehoshaphat ordered a fast so that we would deny ourselves and fix our attention on the Lord, that He would become all that we really desire. Hearing from Him, obtaining His direction, His deliverance, that would be what we would hunger for and thirst for. Jehoshaphat then assembled the people to join him in prayer. When we are in distress and we urgently need God's direction and deliverance, it is wise for us to rally the troops, to gather brothers and sisters in the Lord to stand with us before the Lord in prayer. There is power in numbers when we are united in Christ. So now the stage is set. We can look at the path of Jehoshaphat's prayer. In verse 6, he says, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." Matthew Henry notes that Jehoshaphat acknowledges the sovereign dominion of the divine providence. He gives to God the glory of it, and he takes to himself the comfort of it. Jehoshaphat is literally asking God to glorify thy own omnipotence. When we are making supplications to God, James 1:6 reminds us or warns us that we must ask in faith without doubting, or we will be like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. When we recall in our prayers God's power and might and sovereignty, it helps us to pray with faith, to pray in confidence, as Bill was saying. We can pray with confidence because our God is omnipotent. He can do it. He has the strength to do it. And we should pray desiring that God would be glorified as He demonstrates His omnipotence. Then Jehoshaphat prays to the God of our fathers. This is how he addresses Him, God of our fathers. In this manner, he appeals to the covenant relationship that Judah has with God. In essence, Jehoshaphat is saying, "I am coming to you because you made a covenant with my ancestor Abraham." It is the way that he approaches God in prayer, through that relationship. A New Testament believer has a new covenant with God through Jesus Christ. So we appeal to the relationship that we have with God through Christ. Instead of coming to Him, to our God as God of our fathers, though, through Christ, we have the right to call upon Him as Abba, Father. Then Jehoshaphat prays, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" Before we ask God for deliverance, before he asks God for deliverance, Jehoshaphat first makes the case that Judah has a right to be delivered from the forces that are coming against them. They are the descendants of Abraham, God's friend, and they are about to be driven out of the land that God himself had granted to them. God's purpose God's promise and God's glory are being jeopardized by this invasion. Matthew Henry paraphrases Jehoshaphat's case before God in this way. He writes, "We hold this land by a grant from thee, O Lord. Maintain thy own grant and warrant it against all unjust claims. Suffer us not to be cast out of thy possession. We are tenants. Thou art our landlord. Wilt thou not hold thy own?" When we are appealing to God, we should consider whether the deliverance for which we are asking is just before God. We should not desire deliverance if in granting it, God would have to show himself unjust. Our prayers should always be more about God establishing and defending and holding what is his own and his own glory than they are about getting us out of trouble. The primary motivation for prayer in the life of the redeemed is to glorify God. Then he continues in verse 8, "And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." Jehoshaphat appeals to God on the basis that the temple that they have built there bears his name, and it represents his presence among his people. There is an understanding that in time of calamity, God would hear them when they stood before the temple and cried out to him. To some extent, this is an appeal to God to defend the glory of his own name. But it also is a means of coming to God boldly, as Jehoshaphat is remembering God's promises and counting on God's faithfulness. When we appeal to God for direction or deliverance, we appeal as those who bear his name. Our desire is not only that God would direct and deliver us in our current situation, but we desire that he would defend the glory of his own name. Then in verse 10, Jehoshaphat's prayer continues. "And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them?" Jehoshaphat is appealing to God's justice. He is essentially saying, if our cause is just before you, O God, come to our aid. Matthew Henry notes that the justice of God is the refuge of those that are wronged. That takes us back to our previous point where we said that we should humbly consider the justice of our case before we make an appeal to God for deliverance. Finally, the closing lines of Jehoshaphat's prayer are perhaps some of the most memorable and remarkable words, some of the most instructive for us. He acknowledges, "For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do." Jehoshaphat professes his entire dependence upon God for deliverance. When we are overwhelmed and we are in distress, it may be easier for us to acknowledge that we have no might, that we do not know what to do. But this is also true when we're not in times of distress. At all times, if we are honest, we don't know what to do, and we need God to deliver us. We always need God's direction and deliverance. One of the ways that we worship God is to confess our utter dependence on Him. Often our pride gets in the way. Here, Jehoshaphat, though he was a king and had a very powerful standing army, he came humbly to God as one who was powerless. He cast himself onto God's mercy, and he trusted himself to God's power to save Judah. Many times we think we know what to do, and we come to God with prayers that essentially ask Him to put into effect the solution that we've worked out. Not only does Jehoshaphat confess that he is powerless, but he goes on to admit that he does not know what to do. He needs God's direction. And so his posture at the end of his prayer is this: "But our eyes are on you." And that is precisely where we ought to be in our prayers of supplication to God, with our eyes on Him. Like Jehoshaphat, when we come to the Lord in prayer, asking for direction and for deliverance, we should expect that God will do exactly that. And we should have our eyes on Him, watching to see. We should expect great things from our great God. We should watch expectantly to see what God will do. And now, the rest of the story. Picking up in verse 15, let's look at the product of Jehoshaphat's prayer. First, let's listen to what God's response was. This is great. "Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Wow, that's the kind of answer we always want to get, isn't it? God answers quickly and decisively. Let me just paraphrase God's response, connecting it back to Jehoshaphat and what he prayed. "Do not be afraid. Though you came to me in fear, do not let fear drive you from me. Trust me and do not be afraid. You have asked that I would come to your aid to defend my glory and my name. And so the battle is not yours, it's mine. It's my cause to defend my glory, and I will do the fighting. You confessed that you did not know what to do, so I will direct you. You will follow my plan of attack, and here it is. Stand firm in faith, hold your position, and watch me go to work. I will save you. I will be with you." In Jeremiah 33:3, God says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." Jehoshaphat did not know what to do, so he appealed for God's direction. He called to God, and God told him in specific detail the attack plans of the enemy. If we seek God's direction and we're humble enough to admit that we need it, imagine how effectively He can direct our paths. Jehoshaphat followed God's direction, picking up in verse 20. "And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed.' And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.' And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to their destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Since God was doing the fighting, instead of putting armed men up front, they led with their singers, praising God in advance for the great victory. The strategy was simple. Have faith, worship God and praise Him, even before you see the full outcome. That's faith. That's the confidence we can have. And what was the full outcome? We find the ultimate outcome summarized in verses 29 and 30. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. God was glorified, and Judah had peace and could rest in God. Let us pray. Almighty God, help us to trust in you and seek your direction and your deliverance without waiting to be driven to it by distress. When your sovereign will for us brings calamity, help us to see your distress, our distress, as an opportunity to see your deliverance, to see what you will do so that we can grow even more in our faith, in our appreciation, in our awe of you, and in our worship of you. As we seek your direction, enable us to walk in your will. When we trust in your deliverance, grant us peace and rest in you. When we stand firm in faith and watch to see your deliverance, let us also see your overriding purposes fulfilled, that the name of God is feared and reverenced, that God is renowned even by the pagan nations, that you, our God, are glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.